Recent studies have revealed some things. We're about to get some data before you, some interesting things to consider. The recent studies that the number of pastors who say their church is very effective at outreach to non-churchgoers, think evangelism, dropped from 13% in 2015 to 1% in 2023, which means that in this study, 99% of pastors say that their church is not effective in regards to outreach, or 1% of pastors say their church is effective in evangelism. Let's drill in a little more. What about churches that see quick growth? Even in studies around churches that find themselves growing quickly, a deeper drill down shows that a lot of growth is simply transfer growth. Think about a deck of cards, 52 cards. It's less about adding another deck, and it's more about reshuffling that deck from one place to the next, maintaining the same deck of cards. 3 to 5% of churches actually grow through conversion growth. So the vast majority would grow through transfer growth. Let's drill in a little more if we're cool with it. Some evidence of this trend is found among Southern Baptists. No hate, no shade, but we're being honest here. This is just a case study, that 43% of Southern Baptist churches are experiencing no conversions or baptisms in a calendar year. So 4 out of 10 churches. Another 34% have baptized 1 to 5 people over the last year. In other words, 77% in this case study of Southern Baptists, and we could talk about others that are similar, 77% have baptized 0 to 5 people in an entire year. This is what we're seeing now among American churches. And our trend is a tick higher, but it's really no different. Again, no shade. We've averaged 7 baptisms annually over the last 3 years, which again is a beautiful thing, but it reveals some things. Kerry Newhoff says this. He says, evangelism is on life support in the church in America. And when evangelism is on life support, what's at stake is the very future of the church. So we'll keep talking about this. We have kind of an interesting trend that's happened. And Tim Keller, before he passed, he wrote an article, a long-form article, called The Decline and Renewal of the American Church. What he did in this 80-page doc, he summarized where we've been, how the heck we got here, and what we need to do to move forward. It's an interesting read if you have time. And during this digital detox, you're going to have time. And so maybe you could read it. So he went back to the 1950s after World War II. And he looked at some of the trends. 1952, a record 75% of Americans said religion was very important in their lives. In the early 1950s after World War II. Church affiliation during the 1950s jumped from 55% to 69% during this time. It was a booming time in American history. During this time, the U.S. population grew because of the baby boomers. Some of you guys are in here. Hello. And then in this time, in the late 1950s, half of Americans were attending church regularly. It was a part of the ethos and the rhythm of the life of an American. It was the highest percentage in U.S. history. And over the last 2 decades, we've seen a significant decline of these numbers, unprecedented church decline. And first, the mainline denominations, and we're seeing it elsewhere. We've seen the Episcopal Church declined by a third. We've seen the mainline Presbyterian Church declined into a quarter. And here's what the data has given to us. That, I don't think I have this stat, maybe I do, that the, you know, throw the next stat up there, see if it's anything. That's good. Yes, by the end of 2021, nearly 30% of U.S. adults were religiously affiliated and only 63% identified with Christianity, down from 75% in just a decade. So what we find is that in 1980, only 5% said we're not affiliated to any religion. And we've seen that number significantly increase over the last few decades. And so we have this, I'll say this, we have this interesting moment. We've gone from like this kind of surge, the boom of the roller coaster, we got at the peak, and we found a significant decline over the last several years. Yet we're in this really odd moment that another study I found said this, that 72% of Americans are spiritually open, especially among young people after COVID. So though we find ourselves in a very different moment than we were in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, there is this longing for more. But the approach to engage that type of person is very different than it was even a few decades ago. So is there a practice in the life of Jesus and this early church that we've been looking at that could remind us, invite us, even implore us to engage our world in 2025? I would say heartily yes, there is. And I want to lean into that in our time this morning. We've been in a series in the book of Acts over the last several weeks. And in this, we've been looking at a higher level kind of look at what are key markers in the church, in the early church in the book of Acts. We found that they were devoted to each other, and we spent some time talking about how they were devoted significantly in an intentional way to one another. And it didn't just end there. A part of discipleship isn't just a growth internally. A part of discipleship and being formed by the image of Jesus and the likeness of Jesus and the way of Jesus is also leading us outward into mission. And we find that the church was devoted to themselves in growth, but also leading to mission. So last week we talked about how God pursues. Each one of us come from different backgrounds. Each one of us find ourselves in different spaces with different affiliations religiously. Find ourselves even this morning here in different spaces. And last week we talked about how God encounters people in all kinds of different ways. People that are moving towards him and people that are hostile to him, that he pursues. We talked about that. And until we understand God's pursuit of our own life, we're not going to be able to give that to others. Until we understand that it was by grace that we have been rescued, we're not going to be willing to give that. If you think you got here because you ordered your life, or you dotted your I's and crossed your T's, or you made good choices that led you to be where you are, you will be cold to the goodness of Jesus and his care for you. But we find that God is pursuing us. And so we began by talking about it last week, that God pursues. And we're going to continue that theme this morning. And the main kind of focus this morning is the missional intention in the early church. The missional intention in the early church. And I want to begin by looking at the life of Jesus, how Jesus was intentionally missional in his own life. So let's look to Luke. We're going to go back two books from Acts, because I know all of your fingers are already in Acts. We're going to move back two books, because we all bring our Bibles and we all have our finger already locked and loaded in the book of Acts. I kid. But we're going to look in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to kind of consider, what is Luke trying to build? Again, he's a doctor. He's written two books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts of Jesus and his Spirit. And so what is he telling us in the Gospel of Luke about the life of Jesus? I'm going to read a handful of verses to us. Luke chapter 5, you can open your app or open your Bibles to Luke 5, 31 and 32. We read this. I'll start in verse 30. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responded and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's this moment where Jesus is rubbing shoulder. He is friends. He is buddy-buddy with those who the cultural standard would say you shouldn't hang out with. He was rubbing shoulders, having meals with them, and the religious elite were like, "Hold up, you're not supposed to do that." So they're calling Jesus out, and then he makes it very clearly to them that "I came, I have come, I have pursued, I have leaned in, I have rescued, and I've come to call" who? Not those that have their life in order, not those that have dotted their I's and crossed their T's, not those who have made good choices. I've come to call the sinner, the broken, the outcast, the prostitute, the hurting. It is these ones that I have come to pursue. We begin to hear the heart of Jesus, and it continues as we move forward. In Luke chapter 15, we have this trifecta of parables that I'm going to read a few verses from, starting in verse 1. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So again, context. We have this moment where yet again, this tension, this kind of melting pot, this kind of cocktail of sorts, we have these tax collectors and sinners, and we have these religious elite, and they're now put into the same room, into the same area, and the tax collectors and the sinners are hanging out with Jesus, and the Pharisees are frustrated that they're hanging out with Jesus. So Jesus gives three parables to describe the heart of himself, the heart of God and his pursuit for us. And it goes on in verse 3, and it says this. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who need no repentance. This is a picture of God. What is it? That he is willing to leave the 99, to pursue the one, to draw them back into his fold. He's willing to go into dangerous places to bring that one back. Then he gives this next parable, the parable of the lost coin, which is this. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice," same word as the previous story, "with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we hear coin, it's like, I heard the pennies are about to be gone. Like, what? How does this apply to my own life? Let's do this. Which one of you will scour your desk drawer, your sticky notes, your old emails to look for the password to find the old Bitcoin you bought back in 2016? Right? Like, what are you willing to do to find that password, to get access to get the Bitcoin back? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. It's more along those lines and the pennies that we're no longer using, okay? And so we're understanding the importance of, and the willingness to seek, the willingness to look through the couches, to find the thing, the heart and the pursuit of God is on display here in this silly little example. And then we find for the rest of the chapter, this story of this prodigal father who's willing to pursue his lost son. His lost son who squandered his inheritance, peaced out on his relationship with his father, ruined his relationship with his father, spent all of his cash that he had as an inheritance, came to the end of himself, ended up with his tail between his legs, coming back to his dad, and his dad runs after him. He hugs him. He embraces him. He kisses him. He gives him his signet ring. He kills the fattened calf, and he celebrates with him, the God who pursues, the Father who pursues, this magnificent picture of God's love for us. And then we have this older brother who's been kind of chilling with the dad the whole time, but he doesn't really care about the dad at all. He's just trying to do the things that he's supposed to do. He's dotting his I's, he's crossing his T's, he's trying to make the right choices, but he's just as distant from his father as the younger brother was. And so when the party is thrown, the older brother's chilling on the outside. He's like, "I've been doing all this stuff for you, Dad, and you didn't do anything for me." And the dad comes out, and what does he do? The scripture says he entreats him. He leans in. He pursues him. Calls the son. He says, "All that I have is yours." He draws him back in again. Jesus is reminding us of the pursuit of God. And then lastly, in chapter 19, verse 10, we read this little nugget at the end of this moment of Jesus and this short guy named Zacchaeus. And at the very end, he just says these few words. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So what is Luke doing for us? as he lays out this picture of the heart of God in the Gospel of Luke, he's trying to articulate on a regular basis that God is the one who pursues. God is the one who seeks. God is the one who moves the heavens to draw us to himself. That is the intentional missional emphasis of Jesus, which bleeds into how the church operated, which is the second point. But there was an intentional missional drive in the early church. So again, the early church was a group of people that chose to follow Jesus. They were a group of people that decided that they wanted to follow Jesus, to apprentice under Jesus, to be discipled by Jesus. So it makes sense that the church looked like Jesus, sought to become like Jesus, sought to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did, because they were simply following Jesus as Jesus called them to, which is also what we're called to. It's our path as a church to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. And so we're going to look at Acts to see how this was demonstrated. We're going to go to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 and 14, there's a few missionary journeys that take place in the book of Acts. Three in particular of Paul. The first one is in 13 and 14, Acts 13 and 14. The second one we're going to find in a little bit is in Acts 16 through 20. We'll get there, and then we're going to get a third one towards the end of the book. But in Acts chapter 6, in Acts 13, we meet this church called Antioch. Antioch was a hub of intentional missional living. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was a major cosmopolitan city known for the diverse population that it had. And so the early church reflected the population of that area. So it's filled with Syrians and Greeks and Jews and people from different ethnic backgrounds. And they were deeply committed to following Jesus. You know, up until this point in Acts 13, the Christians were not called Christians. They were called ones who followed in the way of Jesus, or disciples. And so up until that point, that was how you identified someone who followed Jesus. They followed in the way of Jesus, or disciples. And the term Christian was actually coined in the church in Antioch, where outsiders would call these people Christians because they were ones who demonstrated the life of Jesus in their community. And so it was in this church that the word Christian began, because they were known for being ones who followed the Christ, the way of Jesus. And so in Acts 13, verse 1, we read this about the church. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we see that this church is a part of who they were. Their DNA was they decided, as they followed Jesus, they wanted to live intentionally for him. Not just to hoard what they'd been given in their own kind of Christian commune, but they wanted to be intentional in the way that they lived their life. There was an intentional missional pursuit. And after leaving on Paul's first missionary journey, he comes back to them at the end of Acts chapter 14. And we read this, these few verses in Acts chapter 14. It says in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So Paul leaves them, they're sent out, they are living from an intentionally missional way. And after Paul returns to them, he encourages them. I love that word, strengthening them. Something beautiful, being strengthened in your soul. They were encouraged. And how did Paul encourage them? That you can pursue your self-fulfillment. You can do all the things that we are told today. No, he says this. He says, man, for real, guys, there's tribulation and hardship in this life. And if you want to follow Jesus, it's not always easy. And that's what he gives them. He gives them this token of encouragement. Life can be hard. Following Jesus isn't easy, but stay true to the path because he's worth it. So we see this church in Antioch, just vibrant in discipleship. We fast forward to Acts chapter 16. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Acts 16, we read and meet. It's an interesting story. I'm not going to spend much time here, but it's worth mentioning. That Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. That's who Paul wrote to in 1 and 2 Timothy. The son of a Jewish woman who is a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observances for decisions that had been reached by the disciples and the apostles, and it goes on. The point is this, that Timothy, grown man, got circumcised. I'm not going to spend time there, but this dude was committed. Can we just agree? Committed to missional intention. Moving on. In Acts chapter 16, we find this church planted in Philippi. This church is planted. We meet all the people that are part of this church. Last week, we meet this slave girl that gets set free from a demon, begins to follow Jesus. We meet this lady named Lydia, who is this fashionista. She's a businesswoman. She loved fabric. She loved the purple kind in particular. And she was one who was buying and selling of goods. And God opens her heart and is drawn to following Jesus. We find this third shifter who is a guard in the prison about to take his life after an earthquake happens. And Paul draws him to, reminds him of the goodness of Jesus. And these three become a part of this church in Philippi. In this beautiful way, we see the church growing here as Paul is intentionally engaging in a missional way the church. And then in Acts chapter 17, we go to Athens. Paul shows up in Athens. Athens is this first century. This is not, there's no like go dog chanting here, okay? Just for clarity, different Athens, the OG Athens. Athens in the first century was a city of great intellectual and cultural heritage, filled with philosophers and schools of thought. There was a common thread of just being open to conversation around ideas. They loved talking about ideas. So Paul comes into that context with an intentional mind, having the desire to talk to them about different ideas. So Paul comes and he shares, and his message is about the resurrection of Jesus. He talks to these leading Greek philosophers about this. And this is the message that brought curiosity to them. It was a desire to focus on Jesus. And so we read Acts 17, verse 22. We read the story of what Paul said. So Paul's standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Areopagus. I had this word. I know how to say this word. How do you say it? Areopagus. Okay, yes. Said. It's hard up here, guys. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, yes. Said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And he begins to quote some of their poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what does Paul do? He comes with intentionality. He learns about the culture. He understands the ways and the things that they're searching for. He's intentional in how he approaches them. He uses their language and their experiences, their poets, and he uses all of that in an intentional way to approach them. And he says, to the unknown God. And all of the gods that they worship, there was one God that they claimed to be the unknown God. The God, they worship a lot of different gods, but this one God they did not know. To the unknown God, he says. The question is for us, like, what is our unknown God today? Like, what are some of the unknown gods in our culture? Think about, like, the search for meaning. Think about the search for peace. Search for purpose with your life. Searching for self-fulfillment. Searching for love or value, searching for wholeness, a longing for wholeness, searching for transcendence, and in our longings for self-fulfillment and love and value and purpose and peace and self-fulfillment, there is a God that is not distant from our culture. There is a God who is not abstract in who he is, but he is knowable. See, in their living, in the church's living, they use culture to point them to a greater story. The God you can't discern but you're searching for is found in Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying here and what we are invited to experience and communicate. Many other stories, I have many more places to go. Acts 18. I'll read this one and I'll fast forward in Ephesus. But in Acts 18, we meet the church in Corinth. Again, the church is intentionally missional. That's the point that I want to emphasize for us today. In Acts 18, Paul is talking in the synagogues on a regular basis, just conversing and having dialogue. Again, it's not just about creating a Christian commune. It's about being intentional with our lives. And then when Paul writes to this church in Corinth that he meets in Acts chapter 18, he says these few verses that I think are profound for us to consider. In 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 5, we read this. We read this. Chapter 5, verse 16, it says this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are the ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So to this church in Corinth that he spent time in Acts chapter 18, he says these things that are profound for us about who we are and how that ought to shape us. He says, you have been reconciled back to him and given the ministry of reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God because of Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing that we stand upon and live our life within. And that ministry has been given to us as a gift, ministry of reconciliation. And he says that we're ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representing a country or an organization. And they're designed to represent the interests of that country. It's a citizen of another place. And we, you and I, we're breaking the mold of this is the job for the pastor. Because it's not. It's a job for us together as one body. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us, not the staff, through us, not through the mountains or the heavens, but through us. You and I are representatives of the world to come. And as representatives of the world to come, we represent that world as ambassadors, sharing the ministry of reconciliation. So what do we glean here? This isn't prescribed. This is a description of what's happening. But we have been put in a specific place, specific time in history, place in history, specific giftings and callings and vocations. You and I have been given these things. Why? Partially to make this world beautiful, the cultural mandate, and partially that we could be a part of the ministry of reconciliation, to invite people into something that they're searching for, to the unknown God, to invite them into that place. So we find ourselves in this odd moment in 2025 that, again, we find people curious about spiritual things. So how are we to approach this practice of evangelism, this practice of engaging the world around us? No longer are the days where we go door to door and knock and throw a track at somebody's feet. That's not the intention that I'm trying to communicate to you. But three things I want us to embrace in this final few minutes together to grow in missional intention. The first is this: to trust that God is pursuing. Friends, God is pursuing. This isn't a type of person from a type of place that grew up in a type of family that went to a type of church. But God is the hound of heaven, and his job is empowering us to see that he is at work. He is moving in the lives of people. Friends, he is at work. In your neighborhood, he is at work. On your street, he is at work. In your workplace, and the lives of the people that you sit in meetings with, whether virtually or in person, in places where you go to sales conferences with, in the teachers you work alongside of, in the students that you are studying at a university with, in the teams that you lead, God is at work. In your hobbies, you like the things you like, not by chance. You are gifted in the areas that you are gifted in, not just by chance. You are in the stage of parenting that you are in, not just randomly. You have heard it said, step back and smell the roses, and I would invite us to step back and see how God is already at work, already moving, already doing things in our lives through in the people that we are rubbing shoulders with. So first, trust. God is at work. I believe that. I believe the scripture affirms that. Second, I invite us to become curious. What would it look like if we became curious with the people around us? To get to know the people that are on our street, that we work alongside of, that we rub shoulders with the hobbies that we do. And it's not just to win them over. Oh, I got them. I'm gonna get them. And then once you get them, then you move on. Like, that's not what I'm saying here. But because you actually care, like, you actually want to get to know their name and the names of their kids and the things that they're passionate about. Begin to ask questions. Maybe you say, Ernie, I don't care about them. Okay. Well, we need to understand the heart of Jesus, that he came to pursue. He came to seek. He came to save. He came to rescue. And we're invited to be a part of that ministry of reconciliation. So we begin by asking somebody's name. And once you get their name that you've been living next to for the last 9 years, have that conversation. Hey, I'm so sorry. I'm a horrible person. And no, you're not horrible, but you can say that, even though if you don't believe it, just to kind of, you know, kind of be silly and let them know that you're human too. And I don't remember your name. Can you remind me of your name? And then you write it down. And don't ask them again. Write it down. Put it in a note. Not the note that you put the password for the Bitcoin, right? But an actual, like, note on your phone that you're going to remember. Get another story. Where are you from? Why are you doing what you do at work? Tell me more about your life. Actually becoming a place of care and openness to the people that are around you. And this isn't just for extroverts. Again, like we get our energy and we get our life from by ourselves or around people. I understand that, but we're all invited. Paul didn't give the caveat of those that are extroverts. You are ambassadors for Christ, right? Like it was for us. And we all posture ourselves in different ways. But be curious. We're invited to be curious. Third, to embrace hospitality. To find rhythms of hospitality to invite people into. You know, Romans 12, 13, Paul tells the church in Rome in a very different time and climate that we feel today. He says, practice hospitality. There's this, the Greek word there is a love of strangers. So the practicing of hospitality isn't replicating what Martha Stewart and her sidekick Snoop Dogg are doing, right? Like that's not what, when we think of hospitality, we think of a perfectly set table with a perfectly clean kitchen and a perfectly designed menu. And if that's what you think, it's going to crush your ability to actually practice hospitality. Practicing hospitality has little to nothing to do with what Martha Stewart taught us about hospitality. It's different. It's what Wesley talked about several months ago. It's not about being flattering others or yourself, but how you show how good you are in your life. That's about you, but actually inviting people into your world. Hospitality, the people on your street, the people in your life. We all eat. I'm not asking you to do something extravagant. You eat probably 3 times a day. If you intermittent fast, maybe it's twice or once a day. But nonetheless, we're eating. We invite people into a rhythm we already have set. People that we might not like or have chemistry with that we invite into and we get to know them. That's called loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor isn't just loving someone just like you. That's not loving your neighbor. We're invited into practice hospitality. I've been reading Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield because I need to learn how to grow in this. I want to learn how to grow in this. And one of the things she says is that God doesn't ever get the address wrong. He puts you where you are for a reason. Just sitting with that. And my neighbors that I have over the last couple of years since we moved to this house, it's like, okay, Lord, what are you doing? And how can we do this? And so Alex and I are talking about just a mini block party to invite everybody on our street, young and old alike, to just come and we're going to have food and hang out on our street, something that we want to do. Maybe for you, you're entering into a baseball season or a soccer season or ballet or whatever the thing, theater, whatever you're doing in the season with your kids. You can still be curious. You can still lean into these things together. What if we each leaned into getting to know someone, the widow, the single mom, the neighbor? What would it look like if we chose to be curious, hospitable, sharing our stories, we ask them to share their story? Might I just dare to believe that God would do something? I dare to believe that God would use the brokenness of our own lives to cause people to feel loved, to cause people to feel known, to cause people to experience the goodness of Jesus. And man, Lord willing, that they would be drawn to follow Jesus. I pray that for us as a community. I long for the day when we see people within our community baptizing neighbors, baptizing coworkers, not because of some staff member that did something, but because we actually believe that God pursued. And we actually chose to be curious. We actually chose to be hospitable. We actually chose to be kind and think outside of ourselves and actually see the heart of Jesus exemplified in our own lives. So friends, I invite us to it together. That I, alongside of you, Wesley shared about this several weeks ago. I mean, he was like, I was feeling the energy from him, the kind of the conviction from him, because I know he lives this out in like a beautiful way. And I know this area of my life is not a strength in the season of my life. And so I share this with you as one who's going to listen as much as share, because I too want to grow in this. But man, we're invited to be intentional in our spaces together, to be curious, hospitable, and honor Jesus in it all. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you invite us into spaces that challenge us, that grow us, that confront our self-centeredness, our focus of self at all costs. We have that temptation, Lord. And a conversation like this definitely challenges that. And so, Lord, I pray that as a community that we would choose to practice hospitality in the way that Jesus invites us into it, not in the way that our world does. And so, Lord, I pray you'd challenge us and you'd help us. Lord, I pray that the people that we rub shoulders with would actually feel your love and your care, would actually feel known, actually feel the life of Jesus. So, Lord, would you shake us out of our comfort zone and remind us of this invitation? Lord, we bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.